Growing up, going to USC football games, I remember seeing different variations of this button, which we'll see a picture very shortly. It says, God is a Trojan. And if I remember correctly, I think that we often saw this button more often the week we were playing against Notre Dame because they were a Catholic school and they seemed to have God in their favor. And so SC felt like we needed that as well. This is just one example of a group of people saying we really want God on our side. A couple weeks ago, my family and I, we went to the Palm Desert High School against Xavier Prep High School, which, by the way, are two schools on Cook Street, which is fascinating, not that far from each other. And they were playing volleyball, and they were we saw two of their games. They were great games, very intense, and the student sections, as you would typically hear in a high school gym, are going back and forth. Well, Xavier Prep is a Catholic school, and so instead of some of the other cheers they're doing, Xavier breaks out in a Jesus loves us. Yeah, pretty intense, saying, we're the Catholic school, Jesus loves us, I'm sorry about your luck, I'm not sure about that. In the 80s, Kevin Smith, he wrote a song called God is a Canadian. Some of our Winter family might agree with that. That might not come across as too awkward from them, but saying that God, again, is on our side. Some people say God would vote Republican or Democrat. Over 50% of people repeat that God has a special relationship with their country, whatever their country was, yet 0% of them had any scriptural or theological reason to support that. The point is that it's common, maybe even unavoidable, for people to be convinced and for people to want God to be on their side, as opposed to on the side of an enemy. People want God on their side of issues. If there was ever a group of people who had reason to believe that God was on their side, it was the people of Israel during the Old Testament times, with promises to Abraham, the covenant, their promised land. However, it's fascinating that the author of the book we're going to be looking at today, which is Joshua, it makes clear that God doesn't take sides when it comes to man-made human categories. Because more importantly than making sure that God is on our side, Joshua is making clear that it's much more important that we're making sure we're on his side. That we're concerned with the things like doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with our God, which comes from Micah. The book of Joshua tells the stories of what is known as Israel's conquest of Canaan. And if you've ever read this book of the Bible, you know that this is some of the most challenging content that the Bible offers us. It's some of the most challenging to our Christian faith. It's one of the most disturbing books to read. Because in this book, you have God, who is a creator and protector of life, instructing the people of Israel that they need to remove, in totality, certain groups of people, including men, women, young, old, sheep, donkeys, all of it. And we have to ask, what are we supposed to do with that? How do we make sense of that? Of course, within Christian thought, including within Christian thought of people who have a very high view of Scripture, as our denomination and our tradition does, there's a wide variety of ways that help people to cope with this. But when reading the book of Joshua, it's really easy to get a surface-level understanding of these stories where it's understood that there is the good group of people, the people of Israel, a holy people. And with God's good blessing, with God behind them, they are supposed to win and triumph and even eliminate the bad group of people, the Canaanites, the enemies of God, the pagan nations who are involved in wickedness and idolatry. This is a simplistic, shallow understanding of the book of Joshua, and it's a problem. Before we get started, it's a problem for two reasons. First problem is this, the good versus the bad people narrative, where the good guy has God's good blessing to go out and win and triumph over another group of people, that brings out the worst in people. If you even think about the last 72 hours, Whether it's God prefers my race, or God prefers my politics, or God prefers my religion. Those ideas have led to tragic deaths and threats. The first problem is that the idea that God takes sides based off good people and bad people, it brings out the very worst. Second, as we'll see this morning, the book of Joshua doesn't even allow for the good versus the bad guy narrative to even continue. In fact, it seems like the author of Joshua is really, really intentional about communicating that as far as God is concerned, the good people and the bad people categories, those do not exist. It's not that simple. It seems to God that all people are lost, and all people are hopelessly loved. And we see that in the story of Rahab. Let me set the scene for this story. Israel, who, as I said, has really good reason to think that if there is a good group of people, it's them. They have the covenant and promises and the promised land. And the people of Israel are about to take the promised land, which was promised to their ancestors. For the people of Israel, this is really exciting. This is really important time. And they are camped across the river from Jericho in this area called Shittim. And Jericho was the first city that God was to give over to them. And they are waiting. And this is what happens. Joshua 2, verse 1 says this. When Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim, "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy on the whole land." A bit of background on this passage, because again, this was written thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away, so there are things that are very important to this story that we will just miss. For example, the setting. Joshua puts the setting, the context of the story, where they're waiting outside of Shittim, which absolutely draws no reaction from 99.9% of us in this congregation right now, because we don't know that story, or we're not familiar with this story right now. But to 99.9% of the original hearers of this story, the fact that this story takes shape in Shittim, that would have drawn a huge reaction. They would have thought, "Oh no, why did you start it like that? You didn't have to go there. Was that really necessary to do?" It's important to note that the Jewish people, the one who this book was written for, they know that story. And it was a story where God's people, they're not proud of it. It's a story they would rather look past. It's a story that does not show them in a positive light. By mentioning Shittim, they're reminded of a time in their history when God came through for them in a powerful way. God blessed them. God delivered them from two great kings of the Amorites, who will be named later on in this passage. And in response, the Jewish people are blessed to be a blessing. They are supposed to take this blessing from God and be a blessing to the people around them. But instead, when the Jewish people should have been at their best, Numbers chapter 25 tells us that they actually behaved at their worst. Numbers 25 says this: "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to do sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal, and the Lord's anger burned against them." So to begin this story of Rahab, the author of Joshua sets it in a context where the people of God were blessed by God, and instead of blessing others, they were actually cursed in the neighboring countries. In the first words of this chapter, the author is already putting the false confidence that they were God's chosen people, they're the good people, as opposed to everyone else who behaves poorly. He's putting that narrative in check. He's putting the idea that God is a Trojan, or God is a Democrat, or a Canadian, or an Israelite, or whatever it is, he's putting that mentality, that narrative in check. I love USC. I do. I went to a game yesterday. It was great. Well, we lost, but... But at a young age, I knew. I walked through enough tailgate parties. I heard the way that people talk to the refs. Whatever it is, I knew at a young age. My dad was also involved in game management, so he would be called to help break up disputes. I saw this all around me. I knew at a young age that God cannot. There is no way that God can be limited to this experience. I know it's sarcastic, but we do this, we take this seriously. If I failed to see what was going on, that would either prove, number one, that I didn't have a sense of what was going on around me, or number two, that I had a really small view of God. If I think that God could fit into any human category that's constructed, that means that my view of God was really small. Back to verse 1, Joshua tells them, go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. Let's talk about the spies. These spies were men, personally selected for an important mission by the most powerful and revered man in Israel at the time, and that was Joshua. God himself installed Joshua as a leader of the people after Moses' death. And he, Joshua, chose these men for a very important duty. We would expect these men to be brave and revered and righteous because they were representing both God and Joshua. These men were what often would be referred to as the personification of everything it means to be a good Israelite. And in less than one verse, these great spies, personally hand-selected, representatives of God and Joshua, when they should have been at their best, in less than one verse, they ended up staying in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Lots of theories as to why they were there. And when you read it in the English translation, you could probably give good reasons for those theories. However, commentators say if you actually take the language and the context and the culture into consideration and the whole Old Testament, including Numbers, it seems that the author is clearly suggesting that the spies were engaging in similar activities as their forefathers were when they also stayed in Shittim, which we read about in Numbers 25. These great spies, in less than one verse, had entered the house of a prostitute and they were staying there. Now let's talk about Rahab. According to commentary by Reverend Dr. John Huffman, who many of you are familiar with, who has preached at this church, is a big fan of this congregation. In his commentary on the book of Joshua, he points out that if the spies were representative of what it means to be an Israelite, then Rahab was the personification of what it means to be the other. He says she had at least three strikes against her. Number one, she was not a Jew. She was a Canaanite. She was an outsider. Second, she was a she. And during that time, the Jews were pretty chauvinistic, even had a daily prayer that many of you are familiar with. I thank God that I was not born a woman. I'm just saying, that's what they prayed. I'm just trying to make a point. Three strikes. Third, she was a prostitute, which breaks all kinds of Jewish laws. I want you to see the comparison that Joshua is making here. On one hand, you have the spies who personified everything that is Israel, and on the other hand, you had Rahab who personifies everything that is the other. And we actually don't know how much spying the spies did that day. We don't know how much of the responsibility that these great men were carrying out, but what we do know, given the first few verses of the story, is that they were caught really, really quick. And here again, we're met with this theme. By mentioning Shittim, the author reminds us of a time when God was so good to Israel, he blessed them, and in turn they were supposed to bless the others, and they quickly spiraled downward into a whole mess of destructive behavior and toxic behavior. And then there are the spies, the personification of what it means to be a good person of Israel, selected for this important role by the most important man in Israel in order to represent him and God. And quickly they spiral downward into toxic and dangerous behavior. Don't miss this. In the book of Joshua, in the middle of these conquest narratives, when on the surface it seems that God is clearly for some people and he's against other people, the very people that you think God would be for and favoring and elevating, the author here is intentionally humbling. And the very people that you would think that God would be humbling, the author is actually elevating them. The story continues. After being asked by the king of Jericho to bring him the spies, here's what Rahab did. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Add to the list of things that Rahab had against her, the list of strikes she had against her, you can add to that she lies, which is clearly spoken against the law of Israel, which brings up an interesting conversation. Is it ever okay to lie? We don't have time right now to discuss that. But I do know that's one of the questions that's going to be talked about in growth groups this week. So here comes the shameless plug. If you are not a part of a growth group, I recommend that you do so. Not for this question, but I believe that they'll actually help in our spiritual formation. They'll actually help as a congregation as we want to be connected relationally. So is that a shameless plug? Absolutely. Is it worth it? Absolutely. And so you can find the Sandersons in Miller Hall after the service. But it's fascinating in this story. The author paints a picture of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, as actually really smart and shrewd. At this point, Rahab is actually the one who shines as the hero. She's outsmarted every other character. She's successfully hidden the spies who were detected by the king's men, and she has successfully sent the king's men looking for the spies in the wrong places. The story continues. Before the spies lay down for the night, she, Rahab, went on to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen over us, so that all who live in the country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did at Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven, above and on the earth below." This scene, I don't even know how to describe this. This must have been unbelievable for the spies. Unimaginable levels of humiliation and guilt. I imagine this was is this really happening right now? I can't stress enough how intense I see this situation being. But try to imagine the shock of the spies. Again, the best of Israel, representing God, the God who gives and protects life and will stop at nothing to protect the life he offers. These spies are hidden by Rahab on the roof, and I can't imagine they had a lower view of Rahab. The language and context suggest that these spies objectified her. And even more than that, they objectified her knowing that according to the plan, she only had a couple more days to live anyways. And so in her last days, these men treat her as less than human. Is there any more of a dehumanizing way to treat someone? She was nothing to them. But yet, it's out of her mouth. Is there anyone who is less likely to represent God to them? And Rahab goes to tell them how great their God is. And it's she, Rahab, who's actually the one who expresses Orthodox Jewish theology to these spies who were supposed to personify everything it means to be an Israelite. Do you see the irony here? You can't script this stuff. The pagan expressed confidence in God, and the spies who were supposed to represent God, they actually represented the worst of human behavior. Clearly, they were not the good guys in this story. If there was ever any doubt or any reason to doubt that Joshua is getting across this point that the good guy and bad guy narrative breaks down right away, I think it's clearly answered in chapter 5. Right before, the people of Israel are supposed to take over Jericho. A messenger of the Lord, an angel, a spiritual being, whatever it is, appears to Joshua, and they have a conversation. And Joshua asks the warrior to declare his loyalty. He says, "Messenger of God, who are you for? Are you for us, Israel, or are you for the pagans that we're about to destroy?" Remember, this is a conquest. So the condemned have already been named. It seems like it's an easy answer. You'd expect the commander of the Lord's army, this messenger of God, to say, "No worries, Joshua, of course I'm with the people of Israel." But that's not what he says. Right before the conquest of Jericho, when Joshua asks, "Whose side are you on?" he doesn't say, "I'm for you" or "I'm for Jericho." What he says is, "Neither." The messenger of God, he wasn't for Israel. He wasn't for the people of Jericho either. Because they're both lost, but yet they're both loved. He goes on to say that he's here to promote what God is doing alone. The messenger is teaching us that the concept that God is for God, and it dismantles the insider and the outsider themes as understood by the Israelites and understood by us. And it makes room for Rahab, even Rahab, in the community of faith. Interestingly, Joshua isn't the only place in Scripture that Rahab turns up. She also finds a significant place in the New Testament. How many of you are familiar with Jesus' genealogy in Matthew? You know who shows up there? Rahab. The very bloodline of our Savior passes through the person and the story of Rahab. That's significant. How many of you are familiar with the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the heroes of the faith? You know who else is in there? Rahab, right along with the other heroes. Without the story of Rahab, we can look at the stories of Joshua and say, it's just a story of insiders and outsiders and ethnic cleansing and genocide. But with the story of Rahab, we see that God's grace is everywhere. That God's grace sometimes isn't in the place that we would most logically see it, and sometimes it is in the places that we least expect. But what about the actual conquest of Canaan? What about the bad things that happened to those people? What about the 12 people in Pittsburgh? I don't have the answer for that. And I think that's okay. In fact, if you read the book of Job, trying to create answers for these difficult questions it's useless. But N.T. Wright, he reminds us that the beauty of the story of Scripture, from Genesis to the end, is that God enters the messiness of the human story. We see it all the time. God doesn't stay distant from the human story. The human story includes all of these tragedies. The bad news would be if God stayed distant from it. The good news that we read in Scripture is that God always enters into it. Why? N.T. Wright goes on to say, God enters into the messiness of life because He wants to pull us out of the mess. And He can't do it unless He gets in there.
And so Palm Desert Community Presbyterian Church, may we stop trying to get God on our side. Can we just give up on the idea that God's a Trojan? He's Canadian. He's Democrat. He's Republican. If we believe that, it just shows we're not very observant. We're not paying attention. And it shows that our view of God is really small. And so may our concern be less about getting God on our side, and may our concern be that we want to be on His side and promote justice and mercy and walking with our God. Amen.